Please be seated, and let's turn together to Romans and chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, this afternoon, before we break bread together, we will be spending our time meditating on those last two verses of this chapter. In other words, we're coming to the end of our study of Romans and chapter 12. In terms of reading, we will commence with verse 14, which is the section that deals with how we are to react towards those who wrong us, and not just in terms of persecuting us, but simply hurting us in one way or the other. And so this is what we read beginning from verse 14, Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And then verse 20 and 21, which we are looking at together this afternoon. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's really from those last words that the title of my sermon has been drawn: overcome evil with good. Well, as you can see, brethren, the entire passage is dealing with us simply reacting or responding to people around about us. And the second part of it is literally a prolonged section of how we are to respond to those who want to harm us, beginning with verse 17 that says, repay no one evil for evil, but instead we are to do that which is honorable. In fact, the phrase there is we are to give thought so that we can do what is honorable in the sight of all. So the passage that we are looking at, which is verse 20 and 21, basically is answering the question, what is the honorable thing that we are expected to do? And the passage is straightforward. It is this: overcome evil with good. That is what is honorable in the sight of all. To do anything other than that is not honorable. Anyone can do that. But it is when a person overcomes evil with good, it is then that you can say, this is definitely high ground. I cannot say anything other than that. Very well then, how are we to do so? Since we need time for the Lord's Supper, I'll try and be as brief as possible in this meditation. First of all, the statement to the contrary tells us that as Christians, we must go against our natural desire by meeting the needs of our enemies. We must go against that which is instinctive, that which we feel like doing. and hence the phrasing of verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. What is this to the contrary? Well, clearly, in verse 19 was the phrase, beloved, never avenge yourselves. And if you remember when I was dealing with that passage, I said that that is the instinctive way in which we tend to respond to someone doing something harmful to us. It is if somebody has slapped you, without even thinking about it, you want to slap them back. If someone has dragged you and thrown you into the mud, the moment you come out of that mud, you immediately want to grab them and throw them into the same mud. That's just the way we are as human beings. You don't get somebody while you're wearing your best three-piece suit throwing you into the mud. You don't sort of come out there and then buy him a three-piece suit. That doesn't happen. Your instinctive desire is to hit back. But rather, what this passage is telling us is that we are to do something different. We are not to revenge. We are instead to bless those who are persecuting us. We are to do them good instead. And in fact, strictly speaking, if you look at this text, it's not even saying that the person should ask. Look at the text again. It simply says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So you're not even sort of saying, well, look, he didn't ask, so why should I do something about it? No, no, no. Have you seen a need in the life of this individual? Has God in providence brought information to you that this person is in need? Perhaps they are sick and they are unable to pay their medical bills. Or they are in school and they are about to be thrown out because they have not been able to pay their school fees. Or whatever situation it might be, but you are in a position where you can actually do something about it. You know you've got the means. And that's what this verse is telling us. It is saying there, if your enemy is hungry, so information has come to you, there's a physical need. He's thirsty, there's this need. You have the capacity, give him something to eat, feed him. Give him something to drink. Give it to him. Do something about it. Now, clearly, friends, that's the exact opposite of the way in which we feel. Often, if information comes to you that says that person who has been rubbing you the wrong way has now been sent home because they don't have school fees or college fees, in your heart, you say, it serves him well. Achimona. I could have helped if he was my friend. But because of what he or she has been doing to me, let them now dance to the music. Let them go home. And by the time they come back next year, I'm 1 year ahead of them. In fact, if it is something even worse, you even wish you'd help to finish them off. In other words, if the registrar is your uncle, and over a meal is telling you that, you know, this person has been pleading, saying, you know, just give me one more week. You start to say, no, but uncle, you know, you can't be giving one more week to everybody who comes. Come on. No, let them go. I mean, this institution also needs money. etc., etc. You know, you want to add your word to finish off the individual. In your heart, you know why you're speaking to your uncle that way. It's because you want the person to feel it because of what they have done. Paul is saying no. Instead, you are to go into your small bank account, pull out whatever it is that you have, and help your enemy. Okay, if you're shifting in that chair, you are correct. You are hearing me well. But it's not just Paul who teaches this. The Lord Jesus, whom he's representing, taught this when he was on earth. Let's go quickly to Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the end of that chapter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to verse 48. It says there in verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, those individuals who teach that Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, and then he was now simply taking the Old Testament law and bringing it to a higher level, have a problem there. Because there's no teaching in the Old Testament that you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's not there. So all these citations that we have, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You shall not swear falsely. You shall perform your statements by the Lord. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. These, although they have the same semblance of Old Testament sayings, it is what the Pharisees were saying in the days of the Lord Jesus. And so even the issue about giving a certificate of divorce, although it is there in the Old Testament, it's the attitude that he was now correcting when he was now dealing with it in this passage of Scripture. That you don't just say, well, I'm tired of this woman, here's a certificate, you go away, and then you sort of go on to get another woman. He said, no! The spirit of it is now being abused. Etc., etc. And also, if you notice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was really revenge. And therefore, they cut the statement from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament also has a life for a life. Now, the moment you bring in a life for a life, you can't revenge. You are dead. So they cut that butt off. And they remain with, okay, you knocked out my teeth, I'm knocking out yours. Which is, again, not what the Old Testament was teaching. It was putting this in the hands of the state. So the state is the one that can take a life for a life. And it is the state that must take a tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. Well, back to our text. They were now teaching that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So, yes, the one who does good for you, that's the one you should do good to. But your enemy, come on, kick him in the backside. He's your enemy. Now, at a human level, anybody can do that. What Jesus was doing in all this was to bring out the true spirituality of the Old Testament. Because God doesn't change. And this is the way he now puts it. Verse 44. But I said to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, show the characteristics of your Father. How does he treat his enemies? Halfway through verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, if you're going only as far as the Gentiles go, then what is it that God should be saying, well done, good and faithful servant, on the judgment day? What is it? absolutely nothing. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And finally, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we are to do what God does. And what God does is that he treats his enemies with benevolence. That's what he does. With benevolence. The very people that are raising their fists in the air and using his name as a byword, he still gives them health, he gives them housing, he gives them friends, he gives them family, he gives them so many other aspects of life and living. And he's saying, you are my children, you have my spirit, you do the same. So that's what he wants us to do to our enemies. But what does this mean to our enemies when we do this? Back to our text. The Bible says there that for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. By so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What is Paul saying? When we do this, he's not saying that we are forgiving what they've done or forgetting what they've done. No. Rather, we are awakening them to the shame of their own sin. We are awakening their consciences to the shame of their own sin. Now, the phrase there is a very rare one, isn't it? You are heaping burning coals on his head. It first of all sounds as though all you are doing is finishing the person off. I mean, look, if your hands and legs were tied and you were lying in a bathtub and I brought hot coal and poured it on your head, that's it. Say your final prayers. You are gone. I've finished you off. But as I hope to show you in a moment, that's not the point that the Bible is teaching. Rather, it is this, that a human being has nerves. And the moment he is in touch with fire, he doesn't even need to plan. He jumps in order for him to survive the situation. Thankfully, what Paul is talking about here is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. So let's go there. It's Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. If you are there, I will read it. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And here it is in verse 22. For you will heap burning coals on his head. And listen to that last phrase. And the Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. Now, if I take burning coal and go into my enemy's home, and while he's unconscious, I put it over his head and he dies. The Lord rewarding me? Can somebody help me process that? After all, he's just been teaching us here that we should be like him, being benevolent to our enemy. Now, help me to process how that becomes benevolence. To pour burning coal on a guy's head and he dies, he's gone into eternity. And the Lord goes, well done, my son, well done. One enemy down. Keep it up. Obviously, you can't fit it into the way this passage is flowing. Why should he reward you? Well, I'll tell you why he should reward you. It's because you've become a means of grace to a sinner. That's why he will reward you. That through you, he is being caused to feel extremely shameful about his own sin. Because clearly, your act will awaken painful shame and conviction in your enemy's hardened conscience. I think we all know what that means. I mean, if an individual has been deliberately pulling your name in the mud, calling you all kinds of names, and gossiping and slandering about you, and it's broken the glasses of your vehicle, etc., etc., and then he's involved in a terrible accident, and is in hospital, and he now needs to be taken to India for an operation. And then you show up and you pay that bill. And if you can't, you just say to him, look, I'm going to campaign and campaign until funds are raised. Do not take you to the hospital. Or rather, yes, for you to go and undergo this operation. And finally, he goes and he's operated on. He was as good as dead. He now comes back to Zambia. I know what he will do. He will come to your church. He will come and sit in that church. And if there's any act of grace in his soul, he will say, I'm sorry. I was being a beast. And you say to him, Christ, that's what you need to. He is the one who enabled me to relate to you as I've done. Begin with apologizing to him. Let me ask, isn't that something worth rewarding? I mean, surely now it makes sense that God should say, well done, through you a sinner has been reclaimed. How has it been reclaimed? Well, those nerve endings that were becoming rather dead, you know what you did? You used red hot coal, is what you put on them. And the guy jumped into the ceiling, man. Well done. Well done. That's what that phrase means. It's a rather rare phrase, but you can see its meaning. Because clearly, that is what the Lord is speaking about here. It is something which, at a human level, is completely impossible. It humbles a person who, out of pride, has been on a path of war with you, only to discover you are not there. But instead, you are a person who simply wants to reach him by grace and through grace. How does Paul end this? He basically says we need to realize that this is a tug of war in which the will must win over the emotions. Let me say that again. This is a tug of war in which the will must win over the emotions. And that's what Paul means when he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we get overcome by evil? It is when we allow our emotions to dictate our response. Remember what I said. You try it out. Slap your good friend. Just don't come and tell me afterwards what is done to you. But most likely your friend will slap you back without even thinking. That's the way our emotions are. And often because of our egos, it's not even just the instinctive reaction. It's the ongoing battle that is taking place within us. Our emotions are still saying, no, he must pay for it. No, he must suffer. No, how can he? How can she do it? Our emotions are still going in that direction so that we may do to that person what they've done to us. The Apostle Paul is saying here, do not allow that instinctive evil response to go that way, because if you do, it will be revenge that will result, inevitably. And brethren, let's face it, too many of us have succumbed. And consequently, instead of people being won over to higher grounds of spirituality, to the Christian faith, even to the Reformed faith, we've lost the battle. Totally, we've lost it. Because we are in an ongoing fight. Sometimes a very silent fight, but it's a fight. You know that that person hates me, and I hate him also. He thinks I'm stupid, he's also stupid. And that's just the life that's going on. Why? The ego. It's the ego. I will not cross over and bless this person. I will not do so. The ego says no. In that sense, we are no more than spiritless Gentiles. There's no difference between what's happening in clubs, Lion Club, Rotary Club, or whatever club, to what's happening to us. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. The Bible is saying, no, there must be a very big difference. The appeal here is for us to grow in spiritual maturity, to die to our egos for Christ's sake. Let people be genuinely amazed, genuinely surprised that in the light of what I've done to this person, there's no way there can be this response coming back to me. No way! And we'll be saying, yes, it's because of the grace of God. I've seen it in the way Jesus treated his enemies. Every time I read the Bible, that's what I see there. On the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. He's praying for the very people who've put nails into his hands. Excruciatingly painful. He's praying for his enemies, praying for them. I've seen it. The Spirit of God within me compels me to do the same. And therefore, I will use mercy, I will use love, I will use grace. In other words, I will use goodness to overcome my enemies, to overcome stubborn sin in the lives of people. In other words, this appeal Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is an appeal for us to resolve to win the sinners to Christ, to win the enemies to Christ. To say that kind of life that God wants them to have, which they are running away from, and I am the victim of that enmity, I am going to love them into the kingdom. I'm going to love them into maturity. I'm going to show them what real Christianity is. Are we willing to do that, brethren? Paul spends so much time on this because he knows it won't come naturally. And I can tell that I don't need to be a prophet. No need to ask T.B. Joshua about this. That there's probably people in here going, ah, no. Not Uriah. No. Maybe another one, but not that one. No. Lord, why did I come to this service today? Why? And brethren, you cannot with that attitude then come to the Lord's Supper. To partake of a meal where the one about whom you are meditating, that's exactly what he did. To the very people that nailed him to the cross. That's exactly what he did. And then you are there. Lord, thank you for that death on the cross. When in your heart you are saying, but me, I'm not dying. No. I'm not dying. Not over that one, I was sure. I'm not dying. So decisions have to be made. This is an area we have to test our salvation and test our spirituality. Because strife will always be there. It always will be. People will always rub us the wrong way. They will. Sometimes through their speech, sometimes through their actions, they will. If we respond with brutish feelings, we are failing to represent our Savior. But when we say, that person who's been so malicious towards me, I'm going to act in grace and leave vengeance to the Lord. Leave it to the Lord. Then the result is the opposite. I mean, imagine the example that I've been using, and with that I must close, the example of a friend of yours who knows that, you know, this is the girl you're interested in to marry. Behind your back, proposes and gets her. Eh? Then you hear that as they're preparing for the wedding, they're failing to get a car for the bride and groom. Okay, I know I'm getting through now. And you go to the CEO of ShopRite. Okay, by that time he has a Benz, not an Isuzu. And you say, uncle, they don't have a car. Can we use yours? And he says, yes. And you go to the person who got your girlfriend. And you say, Joe. I've spoken to Uncle Charles. He has said you can use his Mercedes-Benz for your wedding. I mean, that's heaping red hot coal on the guy's conscience. On his wedding day, he sits in that Benz, taking the pictures in that Benz. I mean, he really has to have a very dead conscience, isn't it? For him not to say, that guy is saved. I remember a friend of mine who was a pastor who was maliciously removed from his pastorate. And he really suffered. I mean, a pastorate is a place where you also earn your money. And he really suffered. He never left the church, stayed there. And in due season, they were lacking in preachers, so they finally had to say, could you fill the pulpit? And he preached for them, never trying to allude to what happened, no, just fed them well, spiritually. And in due season, he was approached to become an elder, which he agreed to. So I was visiting the person who championed the removal of this person. And I said to him, so how are things going? I mean, you know, the guy you kicked out is now back on top of. I've never forgotten his answer. Almost with tears coming through his eyes, he said, that chap is saved. And then he added and said, I'm a sinner. That's what he said. I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. Now that's a real application of this. Here's a person who's now been shown for what he is on the inside by someone acting like Christ. And therefore, desiring true godliness. Will we be like that? Will we be like that? I leave it to us to think about. Thank you.